Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 2. Our sermon text for this morning is Hosea chapter 2, verses 2 through 20. Hosea chapter 2, verses 2 through 20. This is the inerrant and infallible word of God. Give it your careful attention. Hosea 2, beginning with verse 2. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom, for their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her, so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for bale. Therefore I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beast of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them, and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers, and forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, and bring her into the wilderness, and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards, and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things on the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray and ask for his blessing. Our Father in heaven, your word is truth. Your word is manna for our souls in this wilderness of the present evil age. Your word reveals to us the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have life. This is a word about Jesus and the salvation he gives us from our idolatry. Father in heaven, we pray that we would come to know better the salvation we have in Christ and walk as those who are in Christ. Father, we pray for the illumining work of your Spirit to help us to see the great sin of idolatry, but also to see the great Savior from idolatry, that we may put away idols. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Beloved Church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this morning I want to draw our attention to the great problem in Israel, the problem of idolatry. And while it is true that in previous weeks we have commented here and there on Israel's idolatry and the sin that provoked the Lord to anger, we've not yet given our full attention to what Israel was really doing. We've not focused our attention on the patent absurdity, indeed the obscenity, of idolatry. And brothers and sisters, this is important for us as the church to consider, because we are warned about idolatry ourselves. We are warned in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. So we, the church, we Providence Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and we, whatever church you're a part of, if you're joining with us today, we, the church, must keep ourselves from idols. We as individual Christians must keep ourselves from idols. And beloved, the precedent in the New Testament for looking at Israel's problem in this way is set by none other than the Apostle Paul. So we can take what's going on with Israel and look at it ourselves and say, we have to watch out for this too. We see this with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 as he brings our attention to the problem of Israel's idolatry and the Lord's subsequent judgment on Israel as an example for us, as a warning to us about the dangers of committing idolatry. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 and following. He says this, by inspiration of the Spirit, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. And therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. Again, beloved, Paul is saying this to us, not just to other people. In the 21st century, in Rockford, Illinois, in whatever location you are this morning, Paul's saying this to us. We can't just dismiss this as it's for someone else. Well, we don't have idols carved, and we don't worship images. No, the issue is for us too. And he's telling us that although we belong to the New Covenant administration, although we are those upon whom the end of the ages has come, for indeed Christ has come, he has suffered, he has died and been raised from the dead, he has poured out his Spirit upon us, we are nonetheless able to be tempted in the same way Israel in the Old Covenant was tempted, that is, tempted to idolatry. So this morning we are going to focus on Israel's problem with idolatry because this was written for our instruction. And it was written down so that we might learn from Israel's history, particularly her failure, and make the point not to repeat what she did. For indeed, brothers and sisters in Christ, Israel put Christ to the test. See, that's what's happening in Hosea 2. Now, when you look at 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul is looking to an earlier era in Israel's history, namely her wilderness wanderings in the book of Numbers. But you see, this just as easily applies to what we see here in the prophet Hosea. So how did Israel put Christ to the test? Well, we read this in Hosea 2:5. Israel went after other lovers, saying, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. The Lord then replies in verse 8, and she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they use for Baal. We see the problem here. Israel has come to think that all of the blessings she has enjoyed have come from her idols. They've come from the Baals. When in reality, her blessings have come from the Lord, whom she has refused to acknowledge. And to better understand the depths of Israel's problem, we need to know something of the idolatry that she was committing. What was she doing? Who is Baal? Well, Baal was an ancient Near Eastern god of thunder and of fertility. In the Baal legend, Baal was in conflict with the god of death and needs the help of the goddess Anat to defeat death. This is the story that they would tell themselves in ancient Canaan. Baal has sexual relations with Anat, who conceives and bears a calf. And those who worship Baal believed that by living out this myth in symbolic ways, through symbolic actions, they could secure for themselves the blessings of Baal. Thus, we can start to understand the logic behind Gomer's idolatry and also Israel's idolatry, particularly the problem of prostitution. In Baal worship, prostitutes were used to symbolically relive the Baal-Anat alliance and thus secure blessings for whoever was participating. The worshippers of Baal actually believed that there were various gods behind the natural phenomena, like the rain, the growing season, childbearing, and therefore they sought to appease the gods through their rituals in order to gain the blessings of the gods. And you can think about that in terms of some of the other legends of gods that we were probably familiar with. You think about the classical world. You think about the Greeks. You've got Zeus. You have Zeus. You have the others like Poseidon. You know, both the Greeks and the Romans had their gods. There was the same thing in ancient Egypt. All of the different gods that they listed. You had Ra, the god of the sun. You know, all the natural phenomena they assumed had gods behind them. And you appealed to the god behind the phenomena to get what you wanted, to get the blessings of the gods. Unfortunately, we have downplayed a lot of those. You know, we may look at some of the gods of the ancient world and go, well, those are just stories. Well, people actually believed that these gods worked, and they would use spiritual technology to get these gods to work for them. They would appease the gods through their rituals in order to gain the blessings of the gods. You see, these rituals were seen as ways to get what the worshiper wanted by utilizing rituals for the manipulation of the gods. Oh, this was all about manipulation. Notice again what Israel says in verse 12. These are my wages, which my lovers have given me. Israel was attributing to the idols the blessings she was enjoying in the land of Canaan. Israel actually believed that the crops she received, the bounty of the land of Israel, was due to her practice in various idolatrous rituals, a reward for her manipulating the gods. And in a commentary by Francis Anderson and David Freeman, we get a really good picture of what's going on. They say this: who provides for me? Literally, the givers, a participle in opposition with lovers. This line reveals the motive for Baal worship and the fundamental misunderstanding that Baal was the great benefactor. The motive was cupidity, the desire for material goods. Canaanite religion offered people more apparent control over their own well-being, for the provision of food and clothing was guaranteed by manipulation of divine powers through quasi-magical fertility rites. We find repeatedly a connection between sexual activity and sorcery. That is how Canaanite religion worked. The remedy for this faulty thinking is a deep conviction that the Lord, or Yahweh, has sole power over life and death and over all natural productivity. This, beloved, is the problem with all idolatry. All idolatry, whatever its form, has to do with men and women seeking to manipulate God in order to get what they want, rather than humbling themselves before their Creator and petitioning Him. And what then did idolatrous Israelite worship consist of? What were they doing? Well, they were going through rituals, and rituals were acts of manipulation. They were thought to be magical, a spiritual technology, as it were. And even when Israel would engage in the forms of worship commanded by the Lord, apparently they approached even those proper forms with entirely the wrong outlook. They were doing it to manipulate God. They didn't worship God. They were trying to manipulate God. Notice what the Lord says in verse 11, "And I will put an end to her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts." Beloved, God commanded them to do these things. Why would he then say this? Why would the Lord do this unless Israel was using these feasts to honor Baal and all the other idols, but not the Lord himself? You see, It would seem that Israel was under the impression that she was blessed because of what she did, these rituals that she was following through on. She thought she was being blessed because she had managed to manipulate the divine. No wonder the Lord then says, "And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal." You see, if Israel had really loved the Lord, who had been kind to her, she would not have sought to manipulate the Lord, but would have thanked him and honored him for what he provided to her in his grace and mercy. Again, think about this in terms of manipulation. That's what idolatry is. You know, and it really, you know, it's a way of thinking that we ourselves can have sometimes. We have to be careful. You know, if we think, for instance, that something bad happens in our lives, and we go, well, maybe I wasn't praying enough. Maybe, well, I skipped church. Oh, maybe this is connected with skipping church or something. Maybe I need to go do these things. Now, there may be good and legitimate things to do that we ought to be doing as our in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, but there can be an attitude of, if I do this, I get this. And if I've been neglecting this and this has happened, if I come over here and do this, I can get this back. That's not worship, that's manipulation. And we tend to be manipulative people. We can be in our attitudes. We can think of manipulating, using even pious things, good things that God has commanded, and use them to try to manipulate God. That's the danger with Israelite idolatry. They're trying to manipulate spiritual forces to get results, the results they want. They want to be in charge. So, why wouldn't Israel honor the Lord? That's a big question as we come to our text. And as we go through the prophets, because one of the things to understand about the prophets is that they are essentially covenant lawsuits. The prophets come along and say, listen, Israel, whether it's the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom of Judah, they say, Israel, you have sinned against the Lord. Your practices, you are in rebellion against the Lord. Stop. Repent. Or God's going to bring the covenant judgments that he promised back in the law, in Deuteronomy and other places. So why wouldn't Israel honor the Lord? Why wouldn't Israel recognize, hey, it's the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt in the Exodus. It's the Lord who's been providing us with this abundance of fruit and of grain and of wine, of the rains that we have and protections that we've had, the time of peace we've had under Jeroboam. Why wouldn't Israel honor the Lord? Why did she choose to prostitute herself with Baal rather than humbly acknowledge the Lord as her God and husband? And why, when she had everything, when she had the covenant faithfulness of the Lord, did she throw it all away and flee to worthless and dead idols? Well, beloved, the reason is simple. It is the core of all our sin. It is that reverberating echo of the tempter's words from Genesis 3. You shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And that's the key. We want to be God. It's being like God. The temptation is to become like God. We want to call the shots. We want to be the masters of our destiny, the captains of our own ships. We want to control our fate. We want to control the outcome of our lives. That's the temptation. Not submit ourselves to God and submit ourselves to his will and seek to please him, but we desire to please ourselves. That's the core issue in idolatry. We're seeking to please ourselves and use whatever resources we can muster and even resources that we dream up to try to get our way. But it's the temptation to be like God. And the tempter, that is Satan, tempts man, who is made in the image of God, to usurp the glory and honor and majesty of God himself. And beloved, you find out very quickly, it doesn't matter what good things the Lord gives to his creatures. The sinful, idolatrous creature will not be content until the creature is exalted over the Creator. Treason. Cosmic treason. That's our sin problem. And that, beloved church, is the perversion of idolatry. Think again back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, because that story is so foundational for understanding everything that comes after. We must understand the reality of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and of the temptation, because it's all there. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden had it all. They enjoyed God's blessings. They enjoyed the fruit of every tree except for one. But they yielded to the temptation to say it was not enough to have paradise. They wanted to be like God. Well, beloved church, Israel, like Adam and Eve, Israel, like Adam in the garden, did the same thing. She had all the blessings of God's covenant, but she didn't want God himself. She believed that she could gain mastery over God and manipulate him through the worship of the Baals. Or maybe she didn't think she was worshiping God or manipulating God. As she went to the Baals, she thought, well, these gods will help me. These gods will give me what I want. This indeed is the problem of idolatry. It is the attempt to manipulate God, to get what one wants, rather than humbling oneself before God, thanking him for his goodness and mercy, and trusting in him. I think of a song that helps show us the opposite attitude, a hymn that I would encourage you all to meditate on this afternoon. And that song is, "Whate'er My God Ordains Is Right." It is the absolute opposite of this attitude of Israel and this attitude of idolatry. It is the attitude of submission to the Lord and recognizing God is in charge and God is also good. You see, God is not only omniscient and omnipresent everywhere present and all-knowing. God is also good. The goodness of God, the kindness of God, the wisdom of God. You see, that song captures that, and it's exactly the opposite of the idolatry that we see in Hosea and the idolatry of our own hearts. Well, beloved church, we praise God that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has shown us a better way. He is true and faithful Israel, whereas Israel of this time period in Hosea is faithless Israel. Jesus is the true Israel, and he shows us the better way. And we praise our God that Jesus Christ opened the way to the Father through his covenant faithfulness. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was also tempted. Just as Israel was tempted, the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted too by the devil. He was tempted to do what Israel did. He was tempted to seek the kingdom of God on the devil's terms rather than on his Father's terms. He was tempted to seek his blessings through an alliance with the devil rather than endure suffering for the glory of his Father and the salvation of his people. He was tempted to use his position and power to serve himself rather than to yield to his Father's will. That's the temptation. But beloved church, our Savior was perfect and pure in every way, and our Savior resisted that temptation. Our Lord Jesus Christ recognized that his food was to do his Father's will. He understood that God himself was the great treasure, and seeing the smiling face of God is the greatest good we could ever want. You see, at the end of the day, that's what Adam and Eve and Israel failed to grasp. They thought they were gaining by their idolatry. They thought they were gaining the things that they wanted. And they lost it all. They sought the gifts rather than the giver himself. And thereby, they completely failed to grasp how blessed they really had been. Beloved church, this is what we must learn. We must understand that we already have been blessed with every blessing, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and that God himself is the great treasure we must seek. We must understand that Jesus, by his suffering and death, and by his being raised from the dead, has secured for us the greatest possible blessing, and that is to be called children of the living God. Beloved, we have been blessed with the forgiveness of our sins. we have been blessed by being clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when God looks at us, he doesn't see someone that he wants to cast away from his presence and throw and curse with his wrath. No, he sees, when he looks at us, he sees us in Christ, and he sees his beloved children holy in his sight, sanctified in his sight, made perfect in his sight. Not because we're perfect in ourselves, but because Christ is perfect, and Christ's perfection clothes us, so that the Father sees the perfection of Christ when he sees us. We are righteous in God's holy sight because of Jesus, our union with Jesus. Beloved church, understand, whatever else is going on in your life, however hard, however difficult the days to come may be, remember something. The greatest possible blessing we could have, we have in Christ. And beloved church, we did not have to manipulate God for it. That is the most amazing thing about the gospel. We didn't have to plead with God to give this gift. He gave it freely before we even wanted it. He made us want it because he chose to give us this gift while we were still dead in our trespasses and sins and hating him. This gift is his free gift. Beloved church, what does this mean for us? How does this impact us in our lives? What does this mean for us, for instance, when we worship? When we gather together for worship, there's been a lot of talk in the Reformed world and the broader evangelical world about worship. What does this mean for us as we think about idolatry and the underlying temptations that we face in idolatry, where we're tempted to make it about us and ourselves and our pleasures? I ask you, should our worship be about us and what we get out of it? Should our worship be judged on its entertainment value? If that's the judgment, I would suggest that is idolatry and not true worship. If you're coming to worship for any other reason than to worship God, if you're going because it's just what we do, if you're going because I like the music and I like what I get out of it and I feel good about myself afterward, that's not worship. That is idolatry. Our worship must center on God and his glory. It must center on the Lord Jesus Christ and his praise for what he has done for us. And it's true, we benefit from it. But the worship service is our service to God. It's not about what we get. It's not what we get. We're not there for what we get out of it, although we are greatly blessed. We are called to worship and serve our God, to magnify his name, to exalt his name, to lift him up, to recognize who he is and what he's done for us. Well, that's one way that this perspective may impact us. How does this impact us when we face various trials and difficulties in life? Are we tempted to be anxious to try to find security in ourselves or the things of this world? Do we try to manipulate our situation? Do we find ourselves at times trying to think of ways to maybe even manipulate God to get what we want? Again, we would never say these things out loud. There are things that we may never, ever say to anybody else, right? But how often in our heart of hearts do we think some of these things? If I do this, I'll get this. And trying to find ways of trying to get what we want, rather than submitting ourselves to God. Laying our petitions before him, of course. But there's a difference between laying our petitions before God and somehow thinking we can manipulate God. Beloved church, we must remember that we do not need to manipulate God as though that were even possible. You can't do it. God will not be manipulated, and he will not be mocked. But here's what we have to remember. This is what separates true religion from idolatry. We remember that our Father in heaven is a good Father. And we remember that he is already committed to loving us and blessing us, for he has already loved and blessed us in Christ Jesus. And he calls us to pray to him, casting our cares upon him, for he cares for us. And he calls us to be thankful for the blessings, even the temporal blessings that he bestows. And beloved church, here's really the most important place. This is where we would say the rubber hits the road. This is where we find out if we believe this. He calls us to trust him even when he takes the things of this world that we enjoy in this life away. When he strips away your comforts, do you still trust him? When you get the bad news on the phone, do you trust him and cast your cares on him and submit yourself to him? When you're wondering, where does the next meal come from? How am I going to pay this bill? How is this situation going to resolve? Do we trust him? Or do we try to find ways of manipulating? Beloved church, unlike Old Covenant Israel, we must remember that God is at work in us. And if that work requires our suffering in this life, then so be it. And here's the other thing that we have to keep in mind. Our heavenly reward, even if we lose all the things of this life, our heavenly reward is far better than anything we can enjoy in this life. We need to be heavenly minded, beloved. We need to recognize that the temporal things that we see around us and the blessings that we have today, the temporal blessings, while they're good and we are thankful for them, they are not everything. And indeed, if God is pleased to strip these things away from us, we must remember that if we're in Christ, then heaven is ours, and there is no greater blessing. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Is that the cry of your heart today? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He who seeks to save his life will lose it, our Savior says. But the one who loses his life will find it. Beloved, our heavenly reward is far better than anything we can enjoy in this life. It is better than anything we may lose in this life. This is the perspective we need. We need the heavenly perspective focused on our glorified Savior who suffered and died for our sins and who was raised for our justification. And we must look to him and seek him as our ultimate good and our ultimate goal. To love anything else more than him, or to seek anything else in place of him, is idolatry. And to try to use him to get what we want is idolatry. Remember what John said at the end of 1 John. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we confess to you today our weakness. We confess to you today that we are tempted to sin against you in thought, word, deed, attitude, and action. We confess to you that we do not trust you as we ought, and we are wrapped up in this world in ways that, when put before us, we are sometimes even shocked by what we are capable of doing. We ask that you would forgive us for our sins. We ask that you would forgive us for our idolatry, for where we have sought the things of this world or your gifts rather than you. Father, we pray that you would help us. Help us to look up and see what is heavenly. Help us to look up and see what is before us, that our hope is in Christ and that hope is secure. We pray that you would help us in this way. Again, forgive us for our sin. Forgive us for the idolatry of our hearts. And we thank you that you are merciful to us, that you are patient with us. Father, help us to continue to grow in our love for you and in our trust in you. Help us to continue to see your goodness. And we thank you, Father, that you indeed bless us and keep us. You are gracious to us. You lift up your countenance upon us, and you give us peace through Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.